Well, as a father, one of the joys I have is watching my girls learn new things. It all comes at such rapid pace, they pick up things so quickly, and they're quick to copy the things that you say, which I think is probably a scary thought. But one of the things I notice is how often they make the same mistake again and again, especially my two-year-old. We have this thing where we'll send her to one of the rooms in the house when she's misbehaved, and then she's free from that prison cell after a few minutes. And maybe in my naivety, I used to think, she'll learn the lessons in no time. Two trips to the room will do the trick, and after that, she'll be as right as rain. The parents in the room are questioning my discernment, and you'd be right, wouldn't you? Instead, what I often find is the same naughty behaviors are repeated again and again and again. Yeah, she knows she shouldn't slap Lucy, our seven-month, over the head. She knows. We've told her 1,000 times. Every time she does it, we discipline her. And yet, it sort of baffles the mind when we begin the new day, and no sooner has she finished her Cocoa Pops that she's hitting Lucy over the head with a toy dinosaur. Some of us never learn. Look, and I'd like to say that we grow out of repeated failures. I'd like to admit that I'm a fast learner. But if I'm honest, I actually see a lot of myself in my daughter. Only I'm just better at hiding it. You see, we're slow learners, aren't we? We're prone to make the same mistakes again and again and again and again. We're prone to let other people down. We're prone to let God down. And see, all of this is what comes to the fore in Genesis 20. Now, here's Abraham, this man of faith, you know, the man who marched into the promised land with invisible, unseen promises. The man who in the New Testament is called the father of faith. The man who listened to God's promise and believed it in his heart. Here's Abraham, the superstar, tumbling down again. After his momentous faith last week, Abraham falls back into the same patterns we've seen already. I've told you before, you know, Genesis is a roller coaster. We go soaring up, only to come shooting back down. Abraham botches it all up again. The big lesson is that sin seems to stick, doesn't it? There is sin that so easily entangles us. And now there are two crystal clear points that are thread throughout the chapter this morning. If you take notes, here they are. We'll encounter them at different stages along the way. God's people are fearful and unbelieving. Verses 1 to 2 and 11 to 13. God's grace is free and undeserving. Verses 3 to 7 and 14 to 18. We'll encounter them at different points as we make our way through the story. God's people are fearful and unbelieving. God's grace is free and undeserving. That's where we'll be. And we pick up the story from last week. Abraham is standing on the top of a mountain, probably with fear and trepidation. He's overlooking a scorched graveyard. So the land was once filled with hustle and bustle and noise. But now there's an eerie silence. The lands were silenced with the fires of judgment. Remember, if you were here last week, it was a jolting read, wasn't it? But now it's time for a move. Abraham's got the itch, and so he goes on a journey. Have a look at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. That's a load of gobbledygook for most of us, so let me try and explain. The Negev, where Abraham first journeys, is the south of the promised land, Israel. Then he moves to Kadesh and Shur. He lives there. That's the edge of the Egyptian border. And then Gerar is on the fringes of the promised land. And so here's Abraham entering and living in the Egyptian border again. This spells bad news. It didn't go well for Abraham the last time he made that journey. You might want to think back to Genesis 12. Abraham received great and powerful promises of God, the promise of people and place. And no sooner had he stepped foot in the promised land that it was unable to support him. And where did he go? We left the promised land, fled to Egypt, and got his wife thrown into Pharaoh's harem. As a husband, that's a big fail, by the way. It's one of the disappointing parts of Abraham's story. And so we're thinking, well, hopefully we don't end up with that again. Surely not. Verse 2. And as Abraham planted his feet in Gerar, he said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Oh boy, that's a face palm moment, isn't it? We've heard this all before. Abraham's repeating the same foolish, sinful mistake again. This is Genesis 12 all over again. Sarah might be coming up to 100, but she's still a strong 10 in the looks department. And Abraham knows what will happen when the local leader feasts his eyes on her. He'll get the girl. Abraham will lose his head. And so Abraham comes up with a plan. He thinks to himself, I've been in this scenario before. What did I do the last time? Oh, hey, I remember. I'll say, she's my sister. Because that turned out real well last time. Abraham's deciding to give God a little help with a little lie. Surely there's no harm in that, is there? Well, actually there is. This is a huge breach of faith. God's people are fearful and unbelieving. Abraham has the assurance of God's promises. God even put himself in the firing line in case all of this goes pear-shaped. God said, "Abraham, I'll bless you and make you bless all of the nations. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." Those are God's mighty, unflinching, unchanging, irrevocable promises. And Abraham failed to sort of rub them into his life. God made stunning promises, but they didn't trickle down to the scary situation in Gerar. If you're a Christian, this is likely the tune of your life too. I'm betting that most of our problems don't come because we suddenly deny the Trinity or deny the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. For example, it's not that I fail to believe God's sovereignty. By the way, that means that God is large and in charge. It's not that I fail to believe that. Of course I do. Until I need to get to an important meeting and find myself parked up on the highway. I do fine in my faith until I learn that I've got a terminal disease. I believe that God is good until I'm stung with a huge and unexpected bill. See, I trust the Lord for my salvation, but it's so easy, isn't it, to fail to trust Him as we sip our Earl Grey on Monday morning. You see, don't be shocked if you find yourself controlled by unbelief rather than faith in God's promises. Don't be surprised to find yourself living by unfaith, again, if that's even a word. Never say, well, at least God doesn't have to teach me that lesson again. Oh, don't worry, he definitely will. Remember Romans 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." See, like Abraham, we often go back into the same patterns of unbelief. Again and again and again. And that's because God's people are often fearful and unbelieving. I just noticed Abraham's put Sarah in a precarious position for the second time. Lot wins the worst father of the year award, no question. Abraham, I reckon, wins the badge for the worst husband of all time. Sarah's in some sort of pagan harem again. And notice now the promises of God are hanging by a thread. How will God bring an heir through Sarah if she's locked away in a harem? This is a disaster. But while God's people are fearful and unbelieving, God's grace is free and undeserving. You see, it looks like Abraham's ruin, the whole plan of worldwide salvation. God's promises look to be in doubt until God sovereignly intervenes. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is another man's wife. It's not really the kind of dream you want to have, is it? This threw Abimelech into a panic. He hadn't actually touched Sarah, and as he's lying there dripping in sweat, he responds, verse 4, Lord, will you kill innocent people? Didn't he say to me, she's my sister, and she said he's my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. In other words, Abimelech's saying, Lord, hang on a minute. I've been stitched up a bit here. I wasn't out to get Abraham. I wasn't trying to take another man's wife. He said, she said, look, I'm innocent in all of this. Verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yep, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he'll pray for you, and you'll live. But if you don't return her, know that you'll surely die, you and all who are yours. And so God lays it all out before Abimelech. He doesn't actually need to die. He simply needs to return Sarah to Abraham. His life will be preserved. And so he better get to it. All of this is such a terrible mess. Abraham's exposed Sarah to great danger. He's happy to let his wife fend for herself and become the object of Abimelech's attentions whenever he might just get around to it. It's pretty bad. And yet, even here, we encounter God's free and undeserving grace. This is the faithfulness of God in living color, isn't it? See, he's faithful to the promise of chapter 15, verse 1, I am your shield, even if his servants don't live by that promise. God still intervenes. See, we're witnessing God's glorious protection. The fault was Abraham's. He's walking by unfaith. But God refuses to allow Abraham and Sarah be swallowed up, do you see? Abraham and Sarah are God's church at this point. Two small people. God won't allow his church to die. Del Ralph Davis helpfully points out that this gives us reason to believe in the indestructibility of the church. God will never allow his church to be eradicated in this world. Because we wonder about that, don't we? It seems like the lives of Abraham's faith family are cheap and disposable. Let's be honest, we're pretty weak. We're pretty timid and unimpressive, aren't we? You can read about, you know, there were 138 snuffed out in northern Nigeria, locked inside a church by Boko Haram, who detonated bombs, and then if they tried to escape, they gunned them down. Or North Korea, where executions are carried out in stadiums for public spectacle. Or I was reading of a Syrian family living in Alexandria, stabbed to death in their own homes because of their faith. The church seems so weak and pathetic and fragile, like it could fall apart at any moment. And yet you can read of a single baptism service for 228 Iranian believers who went across the border to another country to enter the waters of baptism. Or you can read about the underground church in China exploding at an unfathomable rate. These believers know the danger they face, but even there, the church is growing. See, God's eye remains on his fragile people, and Jesus is continuing to preserve his beaten down sheep. All of this is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Like Abraham, there'll be plenty of times when faith doesn't show up. There'll be plenty of times of unbelief. And yet, while there'll be times when faith doesn't show up, notice, God will. God's passionately invested in his people. So can I encourage you, be blown away by his grace this morning. Be blown away by his grace. Rejoice in this great love. See, a lot of people have a wrong view of God. They view God like this displeased schoolmaster shaking his finger, waiting for you to trip up. Not at all. Genesis 20 shows us he's a God of boundless mercy and grace. Now, I wonder if you caught the small detail in verse 6. Now, there's a small little detail that's easy to overlook. We might imagine God saying to Abimelech, "I kept you from sinning against Abraham." But does he say that? Take a look. God says, "I kept you from sinning against me." Abimelech wasn't in danger of sinning against Abe, but sinning against God. See, it's a reminder that sin is ultimately that way, not this way. It's David's prayer in Psalm 51, isn't it? "Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, here in Genesis 20, marital unfaithfulness isn't ultimately sin against spouse. It's unfaithfulness to our Maker and Redeemer. That's much more serious, isn't it? To sin against an infinite being is to take on infinite consequences. But notice, Abimelech didn't sin. Why is that? Well, he seems to think it's because of his good conscience. From Abimelech's perspective, the reason he didn't sin is because he did what was right in his heart. And that's true. He does have clean hands. But there's something much deeper, isn't there? God says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." It was I who kept you from sinning against me. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? The Lord, by his sovereign grace, can eliminate sin in your life and mine. He can do it in an instant. So could I encourage you to pray about it this week? As you sit down with your coffee and Bible on Monday morning, pray, "Lord God, only you can stop the pattern of sin in my life. Only you can break the power of cancelled sin. Please keep me from sinning against you this week. Don't let me commit impure thoughts. Don't let me harbor bitterness and anger. Don't let me fall into worldliness and laziness. Please keep me back from high-handed sin." Pray that prayer. And do that with the expectation that God will answer. See, if you belong to Christ, God has pledged himself to you. He wants you to be free from sin more than you want to be free from sin. So pray that prayer and watch God work. Watch God work. And now the final detail in this bit here is what we find in verse 7. The word prophets appears for the first time in the Bible. A prophet has multiple functions, but really they're someone who speaks on behalf of God. And it's used of Abraham of all people. If you're like me, you're cringing at that. Abraham, the deceiver, is called a prophet. Why? Well, he's chosen by grace, not human merit. And actually, we saw Abraham interceding prophetically in chapter 18 last week. And so Abraham now has the opportunity to restore blessing to Abimelech and his people. See, if Abraham prays for Abimelech, he will live, because God hears the pleading of his prophet priest. There's a way back for Abimelech. He doesn't have to die. And so how will Abimelech respond to this command? Will he heed God's warning and give Sarah back? It's only through Abraham's pleading that his life will be spared. Does he get that? What's he going to do? Well, the account now begins to throb with irony as the pagan acts more righteous than the patriarch. Verse 8, here we go. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants and told them all of the stuff, and they were just terrified, shaking in their boots. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, you muppet?" Now, that's not in the Hebrew, but I imagine it would be. "And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my house, my kingdom, a great sin like this? You've done to me things that ought not be done. What did you see? Why did you do this?" I love it. Pagan Abimelech has a stronger moral compass than Abraham. It's brilliant, isn't it? He's asking, "What on earth are you thinking? You're endangering the lives of my whole kingdom. This kind of thing shouldn't happen. Abraham, do you have a conscience? Are you aware that this is deeply wicked and wrong? Well, how's Abraham going to respond to the rebuke? What's he going to say? Well, it's a bit pathetic. Look at verse 11. Abraham said, "No, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. She became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'Look, this is the kindness that you must do for me. It's me-centered. At every place to which we come, save me. He is my brother.'" It's pretty pathetic, isn't it? You getting the picture yet? God's people are often fearful and unbelieving. What's Abraham's response to Abimelech? Well, I scanned the lands. I had in my head that you guys are pretty awful, so I was afraid that you'd kill me. But there is a grain of truth to what I'm saying. She's my half-sister. Oh, plus, by the way, I do this all the time anyway, so it's fine. Abraham's totally misread the situation. It turns out that these guys are more moral than Abraham. And plus, he shouldn't have been afraid anyway. He should have clung to God's promise in Genesis 15:1, "I am your shield." And he should have clung to last week's promise. God said in Genesis 18, "I will give Sarah a son. This time next year, is anything impossible for me?" God said. See, Abraham's got a treasury of promises, and he's failed to rub them into his own circumstances. He's living by fear, not by faith. He sees the men of the land, but not the Lord of the universe. Verse 13 is also super disappointing. The English versions actually hide it. But Abraham literally says, "And when the gods caused me to wander." And when the gods, plural, caused me to wander. Abraham doesn't recount Yahweh. That's the true God, by the way, the God of the Bible. He doesn't recount Yahweh's amazing faithfulness. How Yahweh's been with him. How Yahweh's made great promises. How Yahweh's delivered him from his enemies. How Yahweh's met with him time and time again. No, he recounts how the gods made him wonder, as though this is just blind fate of pagan deities. He's speaking like a pagan to a pagan. Before you sigh in shock, you've got to realize, in a lot of ways, we're no different to Abraham. How? Well, it's pretty easy to remove the Lord from awkward conversations, isn't it? I feel the pressure to do that. When we're in conversations with people and bringing up God just seems awkward and weird, and we try and find ways around it. I remember being in a team meeting at one of my jobs in Australia, this is a true story, and the question went round, who's had the largest impact on your life? Loads of people, it was like 50 people. And I knew in my heart the real answer is obviously Jesus. I forgot what I said now, I may have said Jesus, but everything squirmed within me. I was petrified to say Jesus' name. I didn't want to become a laughingstock. And so while we're stunned by Abraham's paganism, actually, we're in lots of ways, we're not too different from him. God's people are often fearful and unbelieving. And so this week, God wants to rid us of our fear and unbelief. And one of the ways he does that is when we recount his promises. So call them to mind, scratch them on your heart, and bring them to bear in your life. Do whatever helps, write them down, put them as your screensaver, talk about them with church members, chat about God's promises over lunch, stick them on the fridge. Whatever you do, remember the promises of God and seek to bring them to bear in every situation in your life. That, I'm telling you now, will save us all from fear and unbelief. John Bunyan once said, "I have a key in my bosom called promise, and it will, I'm persuaded, unlock any door in Doubting Castle." I have a key in my bosom called promise, and it will, I'm persuaded, unlock any door in Doubting Castle. I don't know if any of you are living in Doubting Castle this morning. I don't know what doubts you might have about God and His words. But take a hold of that key called promise. It has power to unlock all the doors. The promise of God to be your God, to be with you and for you and in you. The promise that you'll receive a crown of righteousness at the end of your long journey. The promises of eternal life and joy in the presence of Christ. Remember these promises. Write them on your hearts. Free yourself of fear and unbelief. Well, in the final section, we see God's grace again. While we're fearful and unbelieving, God's grace is free and undeserving. Abraham didn't say much that would have satisfied me. Abimelech seems moved to bless him, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given you your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Let me first say what this passage is not saying. God will bless me if I sin. God doesn't care about how I live. I will sin so that grace abounds more. I'll live in fear instead of faith, and when I do that, I should expect every time to receive rich blessings from God. No, that would be a poor handling of God's word. That is not what it's saying. And yet, it is true that God blesses Abraham despite his sin. It is true that Abraham gets filthy rich despite his unbelief. It is true that while Abraham botches it all up again, God blesses him mightily. What are we to make of all that? Well, it's not a pattern we're meant to seek out, as though we can forget Romans 6. We don't sin so that grace abounds more. But it's still the case that God often brings about blessing through our sinfulness. It's often the case that God brings about blessing through our sinfulness. Abraham comes away with this whole thing with more possessions. He sins and gets more blessed. That's not recorded for us to think, cool, I'll do that, but to sit back and go, wow, God's amazingly patient towards us. His grace is much bigger than I imagined it to be. Abraham comes out of this whole thing with more stuff. He gets the run of the land. That means he'll no longer need to live in fear as a pilgrim. And notice he's given 10,000 pieces of silver. That's 10 times the amount for a bride price. Just lavish generosity is the idea. And it's completely undeserved. But isn't that often the case with our God? And isn't that the case with the greatest need that we have? Salvation. We don't deserve God's grace in redemption, do we? All of us have sinned and continue to sin. Like Abraham, all of us live for ourselves. Let's just be honest about that. Myself included. Like Abraham, we don't trust God. Like Abraham, we're fearful and unbelieving. Like Abraham, we're prone to wander. As the song goes, prone to leave the God we love. And yet, God still sent Jesus, knowing all of your sin. Even though we resist him, he entered humanity to pay the price. And through the cross, God worked through the worst of all human sin. See, if you're amazed at God working through Abraham's sin, you're going to be even more amazed at the cross. See, the Jewish leaders and the Roman elite had Jesus condemned. Even though he was perfectly innocent, guiltless, it was unjust, unfair, and deeply wicked, and yet in God's plan, this was no accident. See, through the cross, God forgives the wicked and restores us to new life. Through the cross, our hostility with God completely removed. Through the cross, our sins are dealt with once and for all. Through the cross, we can come to know God and enjoy His amazing peace forever. Have you come to know God this morning? Do you know Him as Savior, Redeemer, and Friend? That's what's on offer today in the Gospel. You see, on the cross, Jesus offered Himself to all those who had put their faith in Him. It doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter about what you've done today. God offers you forgiveness, grace, mercy, righteousness, and countless blessings, and more importantly, Jesus Christ Himself. You see, that's what we'll see as Rosa enters the waters of baptism. That's what we're going to see. In baptism, we're reminded of God's faithfulness to us. In baptism, we're going to see a picture of the vivid image of sins washed away. This is not just a private matter for Rosa. It's meant to invade our lives and strike our hearts too. You see, what are we going to do with the grace that's on offer? That's what we're meant to be asking. We can accept it or reject it. The only thing you can't do is sit on the fence. See, to sit on the fence is to reject the offer of the gospel. Don't do that. That is madness, isn't it? Jesus came that we might have unending life. Have you ever stopped to consider how amazing Jesus is? How perfect. How pure. How full of compassion. He's a Savior who just delights to show mercy. And that's what we see on display as His mercy reaches out to Abimelech. Look at the final two verses, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so here Abraham acts as a great prophet, an intercessor. That is, one who prays on behalf of another. And through the prayers of Abraham, Abimelech spared and fertility is restored to his kingdom. Abimelech gets blessed through God's chosen servant. And so as we finish up, what's the big point of this passage? What is God telling us in His Word today? Well, we will stand or fall depending on how we relate to God's chosen servants. We will stand or fall depending on how we relate to God's chosen servant. Abimelech is spared because of Abraham's prayer. But he was almost a dead man. He was almost a goner, but he's spared. Thanks to Abraham's prayer, he's grafted into grace. And people are still grafted in today. People are grafted into God's story of redemption. And the true servant through whom blessing comes isn't Abraham, but Jesus Christ. And so, align yourself with Jesus. Side with Jesus. Throw your lot in with Jesus. Because God will bless those who are aligned with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement of Your words. We confess, like Abraham, we're prone to get stuck in the same patterns of sin, and we confess it's hard to break out of it. And yet we're so thankful that in the gospel You have loved us with an everlasting love. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus came and died on that cross to forgive all of our sins, past, present, what we do today, and even future, what we do tomorrow. And that if we align ourselves with Him, we know that our sins are washed clean and we will have everlasting life in Your presence. And so thrill our hearts with the gospel. Help us to believe it, to trust it, to live in light of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.